Let me ask for God to help us as we come to his word today. Lord, thank you so much for an opportunity today to come to your word. And we thank you for all that have braved the elements, if you will, and come out. But Lord, we know that you're in control of all things. And we thank you for an opportunity today, even amidst turmoil and difficulty in the world, to set those things and worries and anxieties aside, put them in your hands. And today I pray, Lord, that you would make that clear, our need in you, and Jesus' name, amen. Now, I should be on a first-name basis with the people at the DMV. I have no idea how many vehicles I've registered and bought and sold in the last 14 years since I've been here, and I just want to thank you all for putting up with me and my car things. Somebody drove by my house the other day, and he says, what's all those cars in front of Ray's house? Are they having some event going on there? And my mother-in-law said to them in the car, she says, no, they're all Ray's. So if you want to see a car collection, you can swing by my house and see my car collection. No, I'm just kidding. But in any case, I have registered many vehicles. And right now, I've got too many, and so I'm selling off some, if you're interested. No, just kidding. But I wanted to just talk about a little bit the ownership papers that come with that. When I buy and sell vehicles, I get this little piece of paper in the mail. It's a wonderful day, the day that that shows up, because I know that it's in my name. I have responsibility for it, and I can sell it right away. But in any case, I have this little piece of paper, and it's called a pink slip. I wondered when they changed the color of the paper, why they didn't just stop calling it that. But it's still called the pink slip, even though it's not pink anymore. It's multicolored because it's harder to forge, I suppose. But I think the color printers today can do a pretty good job. But in any case, there's this little piece of paper that we have that says that you own something, right? And it's proof that you are part of that, that you actually have that. And I just thought about this. We don't have a piece of paper that comes in the way of a pink slip or even a certificate or anything like that that says that we belong to God. Have you ever thought about that? There's nothing that you have that proves that you are part of God's family, except that you have the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will testify to your soul and to your heart that you are His, that you belong to Him. So even though we don't have a piece of paper that tells us that, we can know in our hearts that we belong to Jesus. And so today, we're going to talk about what belongs to God. And you could answer that really quick. I do, if you put your trust in Jesus as your Savior. But I wanted to look at this passage from that perspective, because I want us to understand that we belong to God. And so keep that in mind as we go through this message. But first of all, if we belong to God, then we need to be a genuine follower of Christ, a real Christian, a true, genuine believer. So in our context, Jesus is teaching in the temple. We've been working our way through the book of Luke, and this is the last week of Jesus' life. And this event took place either on the Tuesday of the Passion Week or Wednesday. We're not real sure because the Bible doesn't say this happened on a Wednesday, this happened on a Thursday. We have to piece it together because it says the next day. And so we have to kind of work our way backwards. And so some people have put it on Tuesday, and some commentators have put it on Wednesday. There's no hard and fast, but it's not really that important what day of the week it is. But I just wanted you to get the context. This is getting really close to the time that Jesus is going to be crucified. And so that's what's important for us this morning. So Jesus is teaching and preaching, and in his last hours, he's talking about the gospel. We talked about that last time, that that was one of the things that Jesus was doing in the temple. He was preaching the gospel to the people. What was the gospel? Believe in him, right? So that they could have everlasting life. And he was about to pay for their sin just a couple of days from the time that he was teaching that. And his hearers, whether they believed or not, are all without excuse, right? So the people that were there that didn't believe, they are without excuse. They were without excuse. And even today, the gospel is clearly preached, and people are without excuse. So they can't stand before God and say, I didn't know. Because God makes it clear to every single person everywhere in the entire world that he is the one to be worshipped. And if we refuse that, then the rest of the gospel isn't presented. We need to respond to what is given. And the gospel begins with who God is and that he is the one who is supreme and should be supreme in our lives. And he reveals the rest as we respond to that. And so in our count today, there are some people who are in the midst of Jesus' teaching that are spies. They are people who are planted in the audience, if you will, in order to debunk Jesus. They're trying to catch him in a trap. They're trying to make him look bad in front of everybody. And so they are planted in his audience. Look at verse 20. And it says, so they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous, that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and authority of the governor. Now, this is really like the first time you hear that they not only wanted him dead, but now they're trying to catch him in the civil office. They're trying to make a civil case against Jesus. They're trying to get him in trouble with the Roman government. He's already in trouble with the religious leaders, but they're trying now to make him in trouble with the Romans. And according to Matthew, the Pharisees and the Herodians were involved in the conspiracy. And we look at Matthew chapter 22, verses 16 and 17. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk, and they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians. So, first of all, who are the Pharisees, right? We need to understand who they are. Most of you probably know because I talk about them from time to time. And the Pharisees were part of the religious ruling body. They ruled along with the Sadducees in a group that's called the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin really ruled all the religious part of Jerusalem, of Israel. And then the Roman government was in charge of the rest of the government, if you will. And so they kind of had their little niche where they would take care of the spiritual issues that would come up. So they were part of this Sanhedrin. But they were also very strict in their adherence to the Old Testament law. In fact, they had so many other rules and laws of their own that the laws of the Old Testament kind of got buried and lost in their rules. They had rules about washing hands. They had rules about all kinds of different things. And they put those, really, their own rules above Scripture. They were more important than Scripture even, because some of them would even cancel out what Scripture was teaching. And throughout Jesus' ministry, he constantly called the Pharisees hypocrites. because they didn't even live what they taught. They would externally do all the show. They would externally pretend very good. They had a nice, the way they carried themselves and all this, and people looked up to them. But when it came right down to it, in their hearts, they were hypocritical. And so Jesus repeatedly called them hypocrites. In fact, even in Matthew 28, Jesus called them hypocrites 7 times in that discourse in Matthew chapter 28. Why? Because they didn't preach what they lived. They preached one thing and they lived another. And they were trained to be Pharisees. There was a school that they would go to in order to be trained as a Pharisee. And even Paul was trained as a Pharisee before he became an apostle and a follower of Jesus Christ. And so they were trained under the best people. They were experts in the Old Testament law as well as the scribes. The scribes were a special breed of Pharisees. Not all of them were Pharisees, but they were called lawyers sometimes because they were so versed in the Old Testament law. So here we're talking about the Pharisees. And then there was a second group that are mentioned in the same text, the Herodians. And you might say, well, I don't really know anything about the Herodians. Well, they were so different than the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes that they're not mentioned much. But these individuals were actually political, not religious. They were called Herodians because they loved Herod. They wanted the Herods to be in control of Israel and get Rome out of the way and let Herod, the Herods, because there's 3 Herods that are ruling at that time. We talked about that because Herod the Great died and he split the land up among his 3 sons. So they're all called Herod something, Herod Agrippa and Herod Antipas and so on and so forth. So you have that. But so these Herodians wanted to see the Herods ruling completely and Rome out of the way. So they had a completely different agenda than the Pharisees. But yet, they united here, which is kind of an interesting thing. They're united for the first time, if you will, for the common purpose of getting rid of Jesus, to get him out of the way for their own purposes and agendas. They didn't get along, but yet they were getting along for this one particular cause. So the Pharisees, it's interesting because it's actually the Pharisees' disciples and the Herodians that infiltrate Jesus' teaching as spies. Now, can you imagine the Pharisees, how they dressed? We've talked about this before. They long robes, the pomp and circumstance that goes around with their position. And so they wouldn't be able to infiltrate Jesus' teachings very well. They couldn't just slip in the back of the crowd and sit down. People would notice and say, hey, there's a Pharisee sitting in here. And you could tell real quick that person was a plant. So the Herodians, they didn't dress like that. And so the disciples of the Pharisees probably didn't dress that way. They would have just dressed like everybody else. And so it was easy for them to infiltrate the teaching that was going on. So there they are getting into the teaching that Jesus is doing there at the temple. And their behavior was covert. They were brought in order to catch Jesus in his teaching. They needed the Herodians to spy out Jesus. And so Luke tells us what they wanted. And look at that verse again, verse 20. It says, "And they that they might seize him on his words in order to deliver him to the power and authority of the governor." So they wanted to get the Roman government involved and to take Jesus away. Now, if Jesus went against the Roman government, that would be treason. And because Jesus is the king, they would say, well, he wants power and he is committing treason against the Roman government. So if they could get him to say something that would get him in trouble with the Roman government, then they could discredit him and actually get him killed for what he said. And then the Pharisees, on the other hand, they had a different agenda. They wanted Jesus dead, but they wanted to catch him in a religious problem so that the people would discredit Jesus as a religious leader. So you've got both sides going on here, trying to discredit Jesus from both perspectives. Now, people are always trying to come up with a new mousetrap. And I've seen some pretty impressive mousetraps. And probably the most impressive mousetrap I've seen is the one where they take like a barrel or a big, huge bucket or something like that, and they, on the top of it, it has like a little roller. And they'll put the bait on the roller inside the bucket. They fill it with water. And a little guy comes running up this ramp, and he goes up there to feed, and then ploop, falls right into the bucket. And if you've got a barn or something like that, you might catch 20, 30, 40, 50 in one night. And they would all drown. That's pretty cool, you know, because you don't have to worry about the icky mouse dead in the trap or throw the whole trap away. But anyway, people are always trying to come up with a better trap. And this trap that they set for Jesus is probably a pretty good one. I think that if we had been posed that question, we would have fallen right into the trap. We would have gone right along with their little scheme, and we would have got ourselves in all kinds of trouble. But Jesus is above that, right? He saw right through the trap. He's not enticed by the bucket with the little bait on top. He's not interested in that. And people that come into our churches that are spies are there to try to discredit the cause of Christ. Did you know that there are people that infiltrate churches on purpose in order to discredit the church and to try to bring it down? Now, I was a little concerned about today because we're having church. And, you know, the government's like, well, large crowds and stuff. And so we could have had people show up and just to kind of check us out. Oh, see, you're meeting and report us to the governing authorities of some sort, you know, to get us in trouble. So that's possible. The other possibility is that people listen to my sermons online and nitpick what I'm saying. And I know of pastors, not personally, but I've heard enough stories about pastors who have said certain things, and they get in trouble, and they get arrested, and they go to jail here in America for saying truth from the Word of God. And more, as we are getting closer to the end times, and with the political correctness and everything, it's going to be more and more sensitive when we preach on certain subjects, because we have to preach them. They're in the Word of God. We got to preach the whole Bible. So when we do, there's going to be people who will try to infiltrate our church to see what we're teaching. And they might come for a long time without we even knowing that they're here for that purpose. So we have to have our eyes open. We have to have our discernment ears on, and we need to be very careful what, you know, the people that we are letting into our life. But the church has spies, and there are people that do that, and they cause division, they cause trouble, they cause unrest, they stir people up against one another. And those are people who aren't genuine believers. They might not necessarily be spies as such, but they might be the kind of people who think that they're Christians, but they really aren't. And so our congregations are always a mixed group. We have believers, we have genuine Christians, then we have the people who think they're Christians who aren't, and then we have people who come in that are malicious in their intent, and they want to find fault with us And so they come on purpose. Now, I don't know of anybody right now that's like that, but who knows? I don't know your heart, and only God does. And so we need to be careful how we interact with each other. Did you know that people that are not genuine believers, they're the ones who as they come and are part of our congregation, they do everything that we do. They put on a smile on a Sunday morning. They greet everyone as if nothing's wrong, and yet their lives are a mess. And that is a person who might potentially be ingenuous, follower of Christ, someone who isn't truly a follower of Christ. We know Judas Iscariot was like that, right? He followed Jesus. He went with Jesus everywhere, and yet he was not a true follower of Jesus Christ. What I preach from the Word of God is the truth. I try to preach what the Bible teaches, and that might not be always politically correct for everyone. And yet, we preach it because it is necessary. And it's necessary for us to hear the truth from the Word of God. These individuals that infiltrate our churches, we can start to discover who they are. We're not looking for trouble, but we see their fruit, and we can tell who they are by their fruit, their life. Will eventually come out that they're really not true followers of Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 33, it says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. So what we can do is we can look at the life of these people and we can say, they're not bearing any fruit. They're not bearing the fruit of the Spirit as they are told to do in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. So when we think about our lives in particular, we need to evaluate ourselves, first of all. We're not looking under every rock, trying to find the spy or the disingenuous Christian, right? We're looking for fruit in our own lives. We're looking to see, am I truly a genuine follower of Christ? We're not looking at other people because we don't know what their heart is, but we have to be careful about ourselves because you might be going along all your life thinking that you're a Christian, and you might not really truly be resting on Jesus' blood on the cross alone. You might be resting on some good work that you've done, or maybe even just the fact that you're here, or maybe you've even made it as far as becoming a member of our church, and you've given a good testimony of some sort that you had an experience sometime in the past. But you need to be evaluating your own life, and every single one of us need to do that. We need to ask ourselves the question, am I a true, genuine follower of Jesus Christ? Or am I someone who's just trying to find fault? Or someone who's here just trying to make trouble or divide the church as the Herodians and the Pharisees were trying to do with Jesus and his teaching? One way to determine if we are truly genuine believers is to evaluate our life. And as we see other people's lives, we can start to tell if they are genuine believers or not. The truth does come out. Hypocrisy can be discovered and will be discovered. But what we ask for people that are here that aren't genuine followers of Jesus Christ is to repent. Turn your life over to Jesus. Tell him that you're sorry for your sin. You want to do what's right. Tell him that you want to be a his follower, that you are genuine in your request, and that you truly are one of his, and he will answer that important prayer and come into your life and save you. And this brings me to my next point, which is not only to be a genuine follower of Christ, but we also need to give ourselves to Christ. Give yourself to Christ. Now, Jesus was given this trick question, and the Herodians wanted to arrest wanted Jesus arrested by the Roman government. They wanted to make sure that Jesus was going to be out of the way, that he wouldn't usurp the Herodians. Now, just for the Herods, but I want you to understand real quick about the Herods. The Herods were descendants of Esau. You've got Jacob and Esau. Jacob became the nation of Israel, and Esau became the nation of Edom. And these men, these Herods, were descendants of Esau, and they were ruling over God's chosen people. Now, some of them converted to Judaism in a sort of external way, but that doesn't make them Jews, right? They were still outsiders, and who had the right to reign on the throne in Israel? Son of David. Son of David means Jesus. Jesus is the only person who rightfully could reign on the throne of David. And here the Herods, who were Edomites, descendants of Esau, were on the throne. Remember how that God said, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. So Esau was profane, and his posterity, they were ungodly. They were not following the Lord, and so they didn't have a right to be on the throne. So the Herodians wanted him out of the way. They didn't want the rightful heir to the throne to come on, but they wanted to keep their Herods in office. And the Pharisees obviously wanted Jesus discredited with the people. So they unite in their hypocrisy. And so in verse 21, we see the flattery that they use to kind of get Jesus' guard down. It says here in verse 21, and they asked him, saying, Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth. Now, what they said is absolutely true, right? Jesus does teach rightly, and he does not show personal favoritism to anyone. He also teaches the way of God in truth. This is all true. But they didn't believe what they were saying. It's something to say, oh, you just look so nice. That outfit just looks great, right? Now, you might think it's great, and everybody else might think it's great, but the person who says it's using flattery, right? They might not actually think it's great. They might be thinking to themselves, I'd never wear that. You know, have you ever thought to yourself, did they look at the mirror before they went outside? You know, and so, you know, you might be think, you know, as a hypocrite, you might not believe what you're saying. And this is exactly what they were saying. What they said to Jesus was true, but they didn't believe it. They didn't acknowledge this as truth. And so they were trying to get Jesus to let his guard down. And so Jesus, you know, if he were like us, sinful human beings, would go, yeah, that's right. I do teach the word of God in truth. And I don't show favoritism. That's right. And I am, you know, I teach what's right and so on and so forth. And we might just kind of get a little bit of a big head, right? When people use flattery with us, we might not see through the flattery. But Jesus does. And they get to the point of the question. So they butter him all up, and then they say this in verse 22. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? So from our perspective, we would say, well, yeah. It's perfectly right to pay taxes to Caesar because we pay taxes. Tax season is coming upon us very quickly, and I still haven't done my taxes. Some of you have probably already got your taxes all done, got a refund and all that, but I'm not there yet. And so we recognize our responsibility to the civil government, and the Romans in the book of Romans, we're reminded of our responsibility to the Roman government, or to the government as such. In Romans chapter 13, verse 1, it says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." So we know, as believers, that we have a responsibility to our government. We vote, and we pay our taxes, and we follow the laws, and so on and so forth. So we understand all that. And so when this question was posed to Jesus, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not, we probably would have said, of course, we all should be paying our taxes. And that would have been a right answer, but it's also, for Jesus, it would have been a wrong answer. Because there are some nuances to that question that we might not pick up on from our perspective. The problem is that from Jesus' perspective, there were people in his that were under his teaching that were listening to Jesus at the time who were against paying taxes to Caesar. And why? Because of the occupation. They didn't believe that the Romans had a right to be there, that they were an occupying force. They didn't have a right to be in the land. They should be self-governing. They're Israelites. We are in our own country. How would you like it if China took over America and forced you to pay taxes to them? You wouldn't like it, would you? You'd be like, you're not our government. And they would say, well, we're here. And so you pay our tax, you pay taxes to us. You wouldn't like that. Any country, I just picked China. You pick a country that is bigger and stronger than you, and you could say the same thing. No, I don't want to pay taxes to them. They don't have a right to my money. So there was also another problem with the money. If you were to look at a Roman coin, what you would find is that on one side there's an image of Caesar. This would have been Tiberius. And on the other side is actually a picture of him in priestly robes. So what his money was declaring, that he is a god. So by using the money, you are actually ascending to the fact that he presents himself to the people as gods. As a god. So this is idol worship, to recognize the Caesar and his money is to say, this is a god, and I am giving money to this god. You understand where, from a religious perspective, that would be repulsive, that we would be giving credence to idol worship. Now, the Christians, the early Christians, were actually called atheists because they didn't worship the Caesars. So, because they didn't worship the Caesars, they didn't worship idols, then they were called atheists. But it's opposite, right? The true worship is of the one true God, only God, the triune God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is true worship. So because his image was on there, the Jews didn't want to have anything to do with it. And some of the religious Jews, the really, the ones that were most, zealous for their religion, they would not want to even own one of these Roman coins at all. So on the other side, you have the Herodians who want to pay taxes. So they think it's good to pay taxes to Caesar because that is paying homage to this person who thinks he's a god. So this was a problem for Jesus. The Jews would have rejected him if he said, yes, pay taxes to Caesar. And the Herodians could say, that if he said, don't pay taxes to Caesar, then this was treason. So Jesus was in a very difficult place. So if he answered yes, he was in trouble. If he answered no, he was in trouble. But Jesus sees through their hypocrisy in verse 23. And it says, but he perceived their craftiness and said to them, why do you test me? Jesus knew exactly what was going on. He wasn't tricked. He didn't get caught in the trap. He didn't fall into the bucket of water. He knew exactly what they were asking, something that was impossible to answer in a way that would please everyone. So he asked them to produce the Roman coin in verse 24. Show me a denarius whose image and inscription does it have? And they answered, Caesar's. It's almost surprising to me that someone in the audience would have had a Roman coin. I got to wondering if it might have been one of the Herodians. Just pulled one of those right out of his pocket and said, here, I got one. I'll show it to you. But I thought, this makes a good illustration. And the coin certainly belonged to Caesar. And so Jesus brings it out here in verse 25. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And this was a brilliant answer because it silenced his opponents in verse 26. And they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people. And they marveled at his answer and kept silent. Now, Jesus' illustration of the coin was to answer the question both. It's right to pay taxes to Caesar, and it's right to pay to God what's God's. And so Jesus' illustration was very, very well put. And we are to give what's due to the government and to God what's due to him. From the surface, we might assume that the illustration was about money and about paying taxes, but it's really not about that. Jesus' answer is not about paying taxes. It's about what's due to God, what is important for us to keep in mind here. We need to make sure that we understand that this illustration is not just about following the government, which we do, and we should, from Romans chapter 13, but this is really about what is important to us spiritually, that we have a spiritual obligation to God more than this monetary obligation that we have to our government. God gave government. Government's good. You know, we think of government as bad, right? Bad government. But government is actually a gift from God. Because before the flood, there was no human government. People just did what they wanted to. That's why people were so violent that God decided to destroy the earth, destroy everything in it, and just save out Noah and his family and start all over again. So God did that, but after the flood, then he instituted the human government. And Nebuchadnezzar, after he was humbled by God, he comes back, and in Daniel chapter 4, verse 17, he realized that God was supreme. And this is an incredible statement from a pagan king. And he says, the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he wills, and sets over it the lowest of men. I think that Nebuchadnezzar did actually believe in the Lord at this point. He actually put his trust in him. But there's evidence on both sides. But in any case, doesn't matter so much as his acknowledgement that God is the one who puts the powers into play. So when we think about our government, we have to remember that God's in control of all that. Yes, we vote. And yes, we want to have a say in what goes on. But then God ultimately does what he is going to do. And the point that I'm trying to make here is that God owns everything. Everything that we have belongs to God. God even owns the land, everything. And there's nothing that God doesn't own. He created the world, it's his, and he can do with it whatever he wants. And so we need to understand that. And those that trust in Jesus and are his have a responsibility towards God. Because he owns everything, then we have a responsibility to recognize that in our own life. So what do we have that belongs to God? Well, the believer himself belongs to God. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, it says this: "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot." So, who do we belong to? We belong to God. He bought us. He redeemed us. He paid the price. The ultimate price for us was the death of Jesus on a cross. And then he proved that he has ownership of us by raising from the dead. See, the rising from the dead authenticates everything that Jesus said and did. It is the seal, if you will, of proof that we have, because we have a risen Christ, a risen Savior, not a dead Savior, but a risen Savior. And because he has come back to life, that proves that his purchase was complete, that he who paid for us with his blood now owns us. He bought us with his blood. Now Paul, the Apostle Paul, when he is writing to the Corinthian church, he commends the Macedonians, that would be the Philippian church, for their generosity. But because he took up an offering for the poor in Jerusalem, they were going through a difficult time, and ultimately Jerusalem was destroyed. But this is before the destruction of Jerusalem. There was a famine there, and the Christians in Jerusalem were poor, and they were struggling. And so Paul was getting the Gentile churches to take up collections for the Christians in Jerusalem. Well, what Paul does in the middle of this discussion, as he's trying to encourage the Corinthians to give, he then says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 5, second section there. He says, "But first gave themselves to the Lord." So what he wants the Corinthians to understand is that before you do anything else, before you give anything, before you do anything, you got to give yourself to the Lord first. You got to recognize that it's your whole self that belongs to God, that he is the one who has possession of you. And if all believers belong to him, God wants our devotion and obedience. God wants us to follow him without reservation and without hesitation. He wants us to be completely his, not just part of us his, but all of us his. So we're not spies, we're not hypocrites, we are his, we belong to him, and he wants all of us to be our whole self to be following him. And according to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, you must continuously devote yourself to him. As it says in Romans 12, 1 and 2, it says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, the main idea here of Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2 is that we must continuously be giving ourselves as a living sacrifice to the Lord. So it's not just a one-time thing. Yeah, we give our life to Him and we say, yes, please be my Savior. But He also wants us to be yielded to Him on a regular basis, on a daily basis, on an hour-by-hour basis, on a minute-by-minute basis, even second-by-second sometimes. Because what He wants us to do is to recognize His leadership in our life to such a degree that we are obedient to Him in everything that He is calling us to do. And so we give ourselves to Him as that living sacrifice. And in the process, what happens even here in verse 2 of Romans 12 says that our minds will be transformed, that we're not going to be conformed to the world, but our minds are going to be transformed. We're going to be a different person. We're going to be in a constant state of change to be more and more like Jesus. And we must yield to Him in our hearts every day. And just like John chapter 14, 15 says, if you love me, keep my commandments, Jesus said. And this is a constant yielding of our will to God's will, our will to Christ's will in our life. If we belong to Him, then we must give ourselves all to Him, always, constantly, over and over and over again in submission to His will in our life. The Macedonian church gave their money to the Lord because they had given of themselves in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 2 and 3. That is a great trial of affliction, an abundance of their joy, and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing. So this message isn't about money, but I wanted to bring this in to realize that if everything belongs to God, then we need to give back to Him our time, our money, our obedience, and every aspect of our life, and not hold anything back. So how much of God, or how much does God own of you, right? And we got to ask this question, because some people think that God only owns 20% of them. So it's every Sunday God owns me. The rest of the week I own myself, or someone else does. 50%, 70%, 95%. I'm 95% Jesus's. Does that fly? No, it doesn't, does it? Only when we say that He owns all of us, 100% of us, that it makes any sense at all when it comes to what He did on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. The only number that really matters in this percentage is 100%. We must put our trust in Him 100%. And then we must give ourselves 100% to Him, and He will do with us as He wills. Anything less would not be true salvation. If you're just partially His, and you've got a closet that you're not letting Jesus in, then you're not His, are you? You're keeping some of it back for yourself. And we must give our all to Him. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're thinking to yourself, well, maybe I'm not all His. Then I think it's time to repent. Ask Jesus for forgiveness. Give Him your all. Say, I want you to have all of me, not just part of me. And submit yourself to Him, because He is our Lord and our Savior. He has done so much for us, and yet we hold back some things for ourselves. As believers, we were bought with a price. So that comes with responsibility. And responsibility is to be a genuine follower of Jesus and to give ourselves to Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this opportunity today to remember that even amongst a trick question, that there is deep spiritual consequences or deep spiritual needs that we have to be all of Yours. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be 100% yours, that we would be devoted to you with all our heart, soul, and mind. And Lord, we thank you for loving us despite our failures, despite our weaknesses. And yet, Lord, I pray that if there's some here that don't know you as their Savior, that they would put their trust in you today. If there's some here that are just pretenders, as pretending to be Christians, I pray that you would work in their lives and draw them to a realization of their need for you as a Savior and as their Lord. And Lord, we thank you and praise you for what you're doing through your Holy Spirit in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.